You know, one of the greatest ways of learning is through travel and education. I don't know about you, but I enjoy immensely going to new places, places I've never been able to go in my life. One place I had the opportunity to visit was Athens, Greece, back in 1973 as a student. And I was able to visit many sites in Greece during the time that we were there. In fact, we were on the way back from the big dig in Jerusalem, and we were able to travel through these countries returning to the United States. But one thing that was very striking was to go to the mountains there in Athens, the Areopagus one, which is also called the Mars Hill. You remember that the Apostle Paul talked about Mars Hill in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And Mars Hill, by the way, from there you can see the Acropolis. And over on the Acropolis is another hill. And it has one huge prominent building which stands out, and a number of other shrines that are there that you really don't pay much attention to from the distance. And that building, probably all of us, I think, probably could say what it is, but that building is the Parthenon, which is dedicated to the goddess Athena. Actually, before it was built, there was another temple that was there that was to Athena, and so when the Parthenon was built, it was dedicated to her. And she was the protector of Athens, according, of course, to those ancient times. And the most striking feature, though, of this ancient relic is its massive marble columns. How huge they are is not evident until you go up and you stand next to them. And you, again, feel the massiveness of these columns that hold up the structure of the temple that remains there. Not, of course, all of that temple even remains, but parts of what it used to be. And that structure, by the way, the Parthenon, dates from the 5th century B.C. Now think about that in terms of time. It began to be built after the Battle of Marathon. I told you about the marathon, the origin of the running the marathon at the Olympics. And there's more history about it. But the point I want to make is that this structure has endured a long time. And these marble columns are holding up this impressive structure for a couple of thousand years. Now think about these columns as they line all sides and within, as they did, of course, in that ancient time, that huge edifice. You know, when I reflected on that trip this past week, I could not help but think of only one verse in the Bible. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, we're told about the different churches. Of course, we know that there were seven churches that are mentioned here. And I think we're all familiar with the Philadelphian church, which was a church of brotherly love. But here, notice it says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And so here we are told what was said to the church there at Philadelphia. But let's go down here to verse 12. This is the verse that I thought about when I thought about that massive structure there in Athens and those giant columns that were around that structure. It says in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar of the temple of my God. We know that the Parthenon is a pagan facility that has been built upon the earth. But there is going to be a temple in the future that is going to have pillars, columns, that are going to be a support in that time. And it says, and he shall go no more out. In other words, we as pillars, brethren, in that temple that is going to be raised up, will go no more out. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And so here we see, brethren, within this scripture, that we are going to be pillars in the future. You know, think about these massive columns or pillars. Again, they're very impressive. I saw them, in fact, when we traveled throughout Europe as well in some of these pagan churches. But I thought about, even then, you know, about how that one day we're going to be pillars in God's temple. And we're going to do more than just hold up the roof of a building. We're going to be holding up something much more. This word pillar, by the way, in the Greek from Strong's, means this. It means to stiffen. Yes, there is a time for us to stiffen as God's people, to have resolve. And it says akin to a post. In other words, something that's upright, a post in style. And then it says figuratively a support, being a support. Of course, in the kingdom of God, we're not ever going to replace Jesus Christ. But brethren, we are going to be a support for Jesus Christ in that time to come. One of the things that we're going to do when Christ sets up his kingdom, we're going to be a pillar for Jesus Christ in that kingdom and a support. You know, in the context of this verse, by the way, it shows that those who will be there have kept the word of God's patience. In other words, they've shown faith. And they have shown patience. And these are going to be, again, the pillars in the temple of God in the future. And one of the things that Jesus Christ is going to do, he's going to be calling upon us as pillars in that kingdom. It talks about how that the law is going to go out of Zion. And rather than that, law is going to go out by those of God's people that are there supporting Christ in that kingdom. And brethren, God is going to use us in that time because we have proven to be stable and solid and steadfast in the faith. Because in order to be a support, brethren, we must be as steady as a giant column in a huge structure. We have to be steady to support, to hold up, you know, what is above us. And the church, by the way, is a structure even now. And Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And he said, the gates of the grave would never prevail against it. And so, like I mentioned during the announcements, we've had different times where things have happened through the years that I've been in the church. And some have been certainly longer than I have been in the church. You could probably tell more of things that happened previous to that. But, you know, the church is a structure. And we must, brethren, hold up the structure that God has within the church. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We know that Satan is always busy. He's always plotting. He is always planning. You know, sometimes we don't remember that, and he can sneak up on us if we're not careful. And unfortunately, we can become caught up in things that we shouldn't be caught up in. But that's human nature. Again, not letting God's Spirit lead us. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's notice here in verse 8, it says, be sober, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it says in verse 9, notice this, resist him steadfast in the faith. And so we're to be solid, we're to be stable, and we are to be steadfast in the faith. So resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In other words, all of God's people are going through this. And notice in verse 10 here, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, it says perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In other words, that we would be solid and stable as God's people. Be like that column again that is in that Parthenon. Or the columns who are around the house of God in Pasadena. You know, that we would be resolute at holding fast as God's people. Like I say, God is raising up a church. And, you know, You might say, well, God has raised up a church. We are a church. Yes, we are. But God isn't finished with that yet. You know, He is always sifting. He is always trying and testing. But He's raising up a church. And we need to realize again, this is why He tests us. You know, not everybody who is called is going to be chosen in the end. And I know, certainly, we know people that are very dedicated, very sincere. But, you know, it's like Mr. Armstrong used to say, people can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's notice Ephesians chapter 2. Just to remind us about these things, brethren, as a preface here to what I want to talk about with you today. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, now Him, it says, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. I'm sorry, I'm over here in chapter 3. That doesn't fit what I thought in my mind when I turned to it. But in verse 20 over in chapter 2, it says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the church is built upon that foundation as we understand it. And Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And so Christ is that chief capstone, the cornerstone here, in whom the whole building being fitly together grows, or being fitted together grows into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so, again, God is building His church. Prophets, and we know the apostles are the foundation of that church. Christ is the chief cornerstone. But we should be, brethren, pillars in that temple that support, again, what God has raised up within the church. So what I would like to talk to you about today is how we can be pillars in the temple of God. How we can be pillars in the temple of God. You know, I don't really ever want to talk about personalities within the church or, you know, in any message that I give, brethren. Because, you know, it is never about personalities. It's not about that. It's about the Scriptures. It's about the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say to us, brethren? It does say, by their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits you shall know them. You know, if you are judging rightly, you know, and you're looking at what somebody is doing, look at their fruits. Look at what they're saying. Look at how they're saying it. You know, consider that. By their fruits you shall know them. Look at what they do. Look at these things. You know, sometimes people want to, again, attack personalities. I think the important thing for us to, again, brethren, is to look at the fruits of what somebody is saying and what someone is doing. Like I mentioned to you, brethren, in a sermon not long ago, that love means we do no ill will against our brother. We don't say things against them. And you know, we have to understand that the church has restrained itself, and oftentimes to its own detriment. You know, because we did not want in any way, shape, or form to hurt somebody's reputation. But, you know, when people do come out and they begin to say things against people, personalities, naming names, and you know what I'm talking about, and labeling people within the church, then, of course, we have to act. We have to do something because that just cannot go on. But so by their fruit, you shall know them. And so, brethren, let's make sure that we are measuring ourselves by the Scriptures, by the Word of God. So let's not measure ourselves by one another, but let's measure ourselves by the Word of God. The church Jesus Christ raised up, brethren, is that the purpose of that church is to teach us through the ministry so that we can come to the measure and the stature of Jesus Christ. That is what God wants us to do, brethren. You know, God wants us to do that. Now, why does He want us to mature and become like Jesus Christ? And that's a lifelong process. Well, I'm not going to go to the verse, but you can write it down. It says in Ephesians 4 and verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And sometimes people plot. I think we understand that. Satan plots as well. Well, brethren, I hope you know that I'm not plotting. You know, the church is not plotting. Mr. Luker is not plotting. I think, in terms of Mr. Kubik, he's restrained himself. And maybe again to our own detriment, that has been done. But the purpose of the church is to build the character into us so that we can become like Jesus Christ, grow to His measure and His stature so that we're no longer children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So we must cultivate, brethren, a character which is solid, which is strong, which is sure. But what spiritual base must we use? What spiritual base must we build, brethren? How can we be pillars, not tossed to and fro? That's what I want to talk to you about the remainder of the sermon here this morning. A pillar, brethren, must see and understand this one thing, and that is God's greatness. God's greatness. A pillar recognizes that all that they are is dependent upon God. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think these verses really address what I'm talking about here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." And it says, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Of course, we know that this verse shows us this, that Christ was right there with them. Of course, they recognized Him as God, and He certainly is God, but He was right there with them. And it says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies," it says, "are scattered in the wilderness." And so God was not pleased with those people at that time. And it says, going down here to verse 11, let's notice this. It says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples." It says that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so these things were recorded, brethren, for us in this time, in this day and age right now. And it says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And he says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful," he says here, "who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so God is always there helping us through the trials and the difficulties. Now, if we were to read the remainder of what it says from verse 6 on down to verse 11, we would find that God was trying to teach Israel, and they rebelled against God. And they went lusting, as it talks about, as you read part of there. And, of course, the problem with Israel, brethren, is they never saw God behind Moses. They didn't see the Almighty God. They saw a man most of the time. There were times when they had, you might say, a little insight. But most of the time, they didn't see God behind Moses. Because, and the proof of that, brethren, is every time they had a trial, who did they blame? They blame Moses. "Well, you're the fault. You're the reason why this is this way." And so they didn't see through spiritual eyes. Of course, they didn't have God's Spirit, did they? Now think about this. They didn't see through spiritual eyes, and yet Jesus Christ was right there with them. And the message is for us, brethren, is Christ is right here watching now, during the trials and difficulties that we're going through. Asa was king over Judah, and he did a lot of good. He was considered someone that you might say was moderately righteous, loyal to God. However, the thing about Asa is when trouble really began to come, he did something that really displeased God. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Over here, we again can read a little bit more about Asa in chapter 15 there. He was having trouble with Israel to the north. They were, in fact, attacking him from time to time. And God gave Asa favor. He gave him favor, but he made some wrong choices. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, down here in verse 7, not going to read through the whole thing, but here a prophet comes to Asa, called a seer here. And it says, "And at that time Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria.'" You know, when he was having problems with Israel, he went up and made a deal with the king of Syria. He said, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the eternal your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." And then God says to Asa through Hanani, "Were the Ethiopians and the Lubans not a huge army with very many chariots," he said, and horsemen? "Yet because you relied on the eternal, he delivered them into your hand." And so he again shows him. But notice in verse 9 here, it says, "For the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars." But what did Asa do? Did he fall before God in repentance? No. Notice it says, "Then Asa was angry with the seer," he's angry with the prophet, "and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people after that time." And so he began to do wrong things, other wrong things after this, but he did not rely on God. He was looking everywhere else, but he was not looking to God. He wasn't solid, he wasn't strong, and he was not loyal to God. Well, brethren, what he should have done is he should have cried out to God instead of seeking his own solutions to the problem. It's like we, brethren, should be crying out to God during the problems that we have right now as God's people. No, we need to be crying out to God if we're pillars within the church, that God would resolve the issues within the church. And brethren, with regard to the problems we have in the ministry, I think they can be resolved. But, you know, we got to get rid of our ego. We got to be willing to talk to each other. But frankly, sometimes, brethren, people are not willing to talk. Now, I'm not going to say that the home office is not willing to talk, because that's not true. Because they're willing to talk any time, any place. They are willing to talk. I mean, those of you who are here, you know Denny Luker. You know the kind of man he is. And I have to say, it offends me that someone would call him a liar, and that he is a man that is dishonest. That offends me, really. I've known Mr. Luker for many years. And, you know, Mr. Luker is so tight. When it comes to God's way of life, he squeaks when he walks. And I mean that sincerely. That he really is a man of God. And it just amazes to me. Where does that come from, brethren? Where does that come from when people say things like that? I think it, again, is an outrageous thing. But, you know, like Asa, some people are seeking their own solutions to the problems, and unfortunately, in some cases, they're making it worse. Now, brethren, we need to remember more than ever in the church, when we come to these kinds of problems, and I mentioned to you in announcements the times that we've come to these problems. In the past, brethren, we've looked to Jesus Christ as the head of the church. The only time, brethren, where we had to step out, you might say, away from our former association is when it was over doctrine. It is not over doctrine. The church, brethren, is solid when it comes to doctrine. And like I said to you, anybody that says that we have doctrinal problems, that is a smokescreen, brethren. And if people have a problem, it is accepting the governance that God has within the church. That's what it is. Let's not lie to ourselves. I think some are doing that. They're lying to themselves. And that is the worst kind of lie, isn't it? When we lie to ourselves and we become deceived. Let's look at David's response over here. I've got to be careful not to go too far here in explaining. Make sure I fit on the disc, the DVD. But in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you know the story and the account here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm in 2 Samuel. But what happened with a young man by the name of David? It says, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. You know, this kind of man comes into a room. If he asks you where can he sit, what you say is anywhere you want. So this was a big man, a very big man. And let's notice down in verse 10. We'll read through all of this. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And so notice verse 11, though, what it did to the people. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You know, you've got all of the army shaking in their boots. Even Saul was intimidated by this big man. Now let's go over to chapter 32, verse 32, I should say. And notice down here in verse 32, it says, Then David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fall because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth. And he's a man of war from his youth. Now think about that. This guy's been fighting in military, he's saying to David, since he was a youth. And David, you're just starting. You're just a youth yourself. And going on, and David said to Saul, Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion and a bear came out and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard, and I struck it, and I killed it. And it says, Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he defied the armies of the living God. And it said, Moreover, David said, The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Go ahead, and the Lord be with you. I think probably Saul said, Well, I'm not going to convince him not to go fight this Philistine. Go ahead. It's your life. Maybe even Saul thought, Well, he's a dead man. He's a dead man. But you can read the rest of it. But read verse 45 through 47 in it, and you'll see that David put the outcome in God's hands. He put the outcome in God's hands. And he reflected his faith and confidence in God to make him a tool to slay Goliath in this particular case. This is the type of attitude, brethren, I would like to have in a time of turmoil and trouble. Rely on God. We need to really see, brethren, this so that we don't panic when pandemonium comes knocking. What you want to do sometimes when you see something like this Goliath coming, you want to run, don't you? That's the natural human nature. But brethren, we need to stand still, as I mentioned in sermon recently, and see how God will deliver. Because God is the deliverer. The message to Asa was, look, you're not the one that delivered you from the wars that you won. I was. I was the one that did it. And you should have relied upon me. And brethren, we need to do the same as God's people today. We need to understand God's greatness and how little we are. You know, to see the bigness of God starts with a glimpse. And it happened with David. Remember, he reflected on to Saul about how God had allowed him to kill the lion and the bear that came after the flock. And he relied upon God. He had a glimpse of God's greatness, what God could do. And he trusted God. And the Bible talks about how he picked up these stones and the man came out with them, you know, a spear that was as big as a weaver's beam. And, you know, David couldn't even wear Saul's armor at all. And, you know, with a sling, he defeated Goliath. Who did the slaying, by the way? God did it. Wasn't David. It wasn't because David was a good shot. I've heard people say, well, you know, David was out there and he probably became really good with that sling. Oh, balderdash. You know, he wasn't that good. He hit him right in the forehead and it sunk in. I think God put a little projectile power on that thing. And God is the one that did it, brethren. So God, David knew God had helped him in the past, and he knew God would help him with this Goliath. Well, brethren, we need to remember what happened for us 15 years ago. In 1995, God was with us 15 years ago. And brethren, He has not deserted us. He is still with us, even at this time. You know, if God can see a sparrow fall to the ground, don't you think He knows how to correct His own church? You know, let's have a little faith as God's people. Let's believe. You know, God has bigness and we need to see it, brethren, and recognize it. Another way that we can be a pillar. You know, we can't be a pillar unless we see the greatness of God and what God can do. Another way, brethren, the second way that we can be a pillar in the church and the coming temple that's going to be set up, that is going to be a guide to the world under Jesus Christ, is we need to confront and accept the reality of life. The reality of life. Confront and accept the reality of life. Now, what is the reality, brethren, that we have? The reality is that the church has problems right now. Now, I wish we had a magic wand and we could just wave it and it would be gone. It would be over. But the reality is we have problems within the church of God right now. Now we can hold fast to the church and resolve them, or we can run away. Well, brethren, what we need to do, if we're going to be pillars, is we need to accept the reality of life, confront and resolve the problems. I mentioned to you again the many times since 1968 when I was baptized and came to the church that the church has had problems. And, you know, it's always hard. It's always gut-wrenching. It's always difficult. You know, particularly when friends were involved in it. You know, I've mentioned this before, brethren. But you look at the history. Look at the history of what God has done. God allowed His brethren to take the beard of the bear and the lion and slay it. And we went on, didn't we? From one thing to the next. And here we are today, facing another problem. So we need to confront and accept the reality of life. Let's go over here to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes in verse 3, or chapter 3, I should say. Here, Solomon, in all of his wisdom, found out these things about life and the reality of life. It says, to everything there is a season. You know, 12 years ago, we had a problem, 1998. We got a problem today. To everything, there's a season. When we came into the church, when I came into the church, when you came to the church, we had problems. And there's a season. You know, we're, again, not going to be sliding right on to the kingdom of God and with no problems. God uses the trials, though, to teach us and to instruct us. And it says, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn. And he goes on down through here, again, that there's a time for everything, a time to tear, a time to sow. Verse 7, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And so life has all of these things in it. And, you know, sooner or later in your life, you know, unless you become a hermit and move into a cave and never come out, all of these things happen to people. You know, those of you who are old timers, you know what I'm talking about. It's going to happen to you no matter what you try to do. And, you know, the answer to it and what Solomon is trying to teach us in this is we might as well learn to live with them, that they happen, that they occur in our life. And, of course, that's as much as possible in our lives. It's not always possible sometimes to, say, lose a friend or to lose a child, for that matter, in these kind of things that happen in life. Either physically or spiritually. It's not an easy thing, brethren, when these things happen. But when these situations arise, you accept them, but you strive to resolve them as much as you can. Now, some people complain about being treated badly. But what did the Apostle Paul say? What did Paul say again? Let's look at what the Scripture says here. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Let's notice what, again, the Bible says and what how Paul fought these battles that we are fighting right now, brethren. But in Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13, it says, "Not that I speak in regard to need," verse 11, "for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." To be content. Some, again, are complaining that, well, they've been treated badly. Well, join the club. Join the club of human life. You know, all of us get treated badly, brethren, in our lives at some time or another. And, you know, Paul says here, look, you know, whatever situation I'm in, I try to be content. I know how to be abased. He knew how to be put down as an apostle. Many people doubted he was even an apostle. And I know how to abound also. Isn't it wonderful, though, when you do? When you feel like you're on cloud nine, but he knew what it was like to be down here, and he knew what it was like to be up here, you might say, in his life. In verse 12, "Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need." But notice what he says here. He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Whatever it is. And so, you know, if someone somehow feels like they're mistreated or whatever, and sometimes, brethren, it's impossible not to hurt somebody's feelings if you're dealing with problems and difficulties. I mean, we don't want to be told we're wrong, do we? We want to be told we're right every time. But what if somebody comes along and tells you the truth and you don't accept it? You know, I've been in the church, again, since 1968. And I think I know what it's like to be treated badly. I know what it's like to feel like you're walking in high cotton, to abound, as Paul says. And I know what it's like to be put down as well. And, you know, let me tell you, just being in United, I think I've found out about these things numerous times. And the reality is that I have had to come to see more, brethren, this. And this is what got me through. Everything I have gone through personally in my life, and my wife and I have gone through this, and we talked about it, is that all of us have to experience what Jesus Christ endured in His life in one way or another. You know, again, we're going to slide into the kingdom and be working with Jesus Christ in the kingdom without paying some dues. And so we're going to go through some of the things that Christ went through. We're all going to suffer losses. We're all going to suffer gains as well, have gains in our lives. And through it all, we must come to see that the sufferings of this life cannot be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us in the future. Look at the losses and gains, brethren, as a part of your training. It's a part of it. of your training and my training. And with Christ strengthening us, we can endure it. That's why Paul said, I don't care what is thrown at me, I can do all as a result of Christ strengthening me and helping me. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in verse 18. Here in Romans 8 and verse 18, here he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, we may go through a lot. It's like Mr. Willis was talking about, you know, all the things that Paul went through. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd rather keep my own problems. You know, I've endured some tongue lashings before, but I'm sure there's nothing like getting beaten as Paul was. And so I'm thankful for what the trials that I have personally. In verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with pain, birth pangs together until now. So this world, this creation is groaning. It's creaking and groaning, you might say, waiting. And in verse 23 here, it is not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's not so easy for us either as we're preparing for this time when Christ returns. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And it says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait, it says, for it with perseverance. You know, last night I prayed to God. You know, I said, God, bring your kingdom back soon. This is sometimes unbearable for us. And, you know, so we're patiently waiting, holding fast to the time again when Christ is going to return. So we should wait in patience, brethren, and in perseverance and not in anxiety. We should be waiting in anticipation of the return of Christ. We don't become fearful. We don't panic. We don't resort to fighting our way. We don't jump out ahead of Christ, but we look to Christ's leadership. You know, sometimes I think people think that Christ can't take care of the church, and so they just jump out ahead and start doing it their own way. What we need to do again, brethren, is confront and accept the reality of life. Confront what the cause is. Change for the better what you can. Accept means that which cannot be realistically changed, you must go on living. You must just accept it and go on. Christ ultimately is going to resolve the issue, I promise you. I promise you that. No, this is what Christ did after he prayed all night. Remember for, you know, what was going to happen to him the next day. Remember he prayed, great drops of blood came down from his forehead, as it mentions, when he thought about the trial and he thought about the scourging and the crucifixion. And he prayed that night and he came back and the disciples were asleep. And when he came back finally, that final time, he was resolved, okay, this is what's going to happen. Remember, Christ said, is there any other way? The answer was no. And when he came back, he was resolved. But he wanted to determine the express will of God. And he found that out, came back, and he went ahead with what was going to happen. A third important quality, brethren, for one to become a pillar, we need to, again, as I mentioned at the very start, accept the mighty greatness of God, confront and accept the reality of life. And number three is to educate your mind to be more mature about life. More mature about life. You know, Paul sometimes was frustrated in working with the churches. We know with the Corinthians, when they were sort of picking and choosing and heaping up teachers that they liked the most, he talked about, he's like, I could, you know, I couldn't talk to you because you were like children. You were carnal-minded. Well, Hebrews chapter 5 shows over here that in some cases people were, Paul was talking about over here, that they were carnal. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food." Exercise to discern both good and evil. And so we need to realize that really any stage of life should be educating us to be more mature to life and about life, what life is about. You know, don't tune it out. Don't tune out what experiences should be teaching us. You know, we don't exit life, but we learn from life. We learn from the things that we go through. You know, after going through the different trials and difficulties in our own personal life, you know, I find that we hear the same old from people who have decided to exit the church. It's the same thing. Maybe a little different words, but it's the same thing. It's like somebody saying that they are going to leave the church, but they're not really leaving the church. They're not starting a church. But they leave the church and they actually have a group that meets together, but they're not a church, or so they say. What is that, a non-church? Is that what that is, brethren? Well, you know, I think we're sometimes just kidding ourselves about these things. You know, Christ said this in John 5:30. You might, again, want to write it down and not necessarily turn to it. But what did Christ say about himself? "I can do nothing of myself." I can do nothing. And, brethren, if Jesus Christ can do nothing of himself, where does that leave you and me? I think we're in trouble, aren't we? We absolutely can't. Now, I'm not going to turn to it, but you might want to write down verse 34. A part of that verse there, because you read through, Christ says, "I can do nothing of myself." You go down to verse 34, the last part of it. "But these things," he said, "I say that you may be saved." So that you can have salvation, I'm telling you, Christ is saying, "I can do nothing of myself." In other words, there has to be a maturity in our way we think. If we're going to be like Christ, that we can't do anything of ourselves either. And yet sometimes people, again, will decide for themselves what strategies they're going to use to, and they somehow think that they're going to outplay the devil in a chess game. Now, that's ludicrous, isn't it? Are we going to stand against somebody who has been around for aeons of time, for all we know, and we just started playing, you know, maybe checkers, you know, when we were 10. And, you know, I remember playing checkers when I was 10, and I never was very good at it. Then we started playing chess. But, you know, think about Satan. He's been playing that game with people's lives. He's used human beings, you know, for aeons of time, and you cannot beat him. You can't. You simply can't. And so let's remember again about that, brethren. Another thing that Paul says, and again, you don't have to turn to it, but I'll give you the scriptures. It's Philippians 2, verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he said, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Fear and trembling. And in verse 13, it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure." And in verse 14, Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Complaining and disputing. I said by their fruits. You shall know them. Think about these things, brethren. Educate your mind to be more mature to life about what God says, particularly. And again, His words ought to measure our lives. And we should follow after Jesus Christ and measure ourselves by His standard. Continually ask yourself, brethren, what can I learn from this situation? You know, rather than carp and complain or lament, why do I have to go through this? As some people say, oh, why do we have to go through these problems? I didn't come into the church for this. Wow. Well, I didn't either. I didn't know these things were going to happen. But lo and behold, you have to mature about life, don't you? And hopefully we are maturing more and we can see more. The number one lesson in our life, brethren, is what Jesus Christ said, I can do nothing of myself. The number one lesson we can learn as God's church is that we need God. He doesn't need us, but we need Him. We need Him. And know in each trial or difficulty of life that arises that God wants and loves us. He really does. And ultimately, Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. Again, I'll just quote it to you. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, on down to verse 13. But in verse 9, it says, God has not appointed us to wrath. He's not appointed us to the second death, as we understand. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 10 through 13, just to sum up, we need to strive for peace as God's people, it talks about. And if we rely on God, we can iron out differences that we have within the church. You know, we need to again remember that. Well, let's do go over to 1 Thessalonians. I think that is one we should read here as looking at it a little more. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, notice it says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should be live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And it says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And it says, be at peace among yourselves. And it says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient, though, it says, with all. And so, brethren, we need to again strive to be at peace. Should not be unruly. We should not, somehow think that we need to, in our lives, to necessarily understand why people walk away. What we need to do is make sure, brethren, we don't walk away from the church. And if as time goes on, I think we begin to understand why those things happen to people. Why it is that sometimes somebody who is even a longtime minister can step aside from the church. I could name names of people that you would remember in the history of the church. But again, I don't want to necessarily get into personalities or things like that. Let's go over to James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, in verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so we've got to be careful, again, not to deceive ourselves. And, you know, it talks about in verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is in vain. So that's what Christianity is to rein in, again, what we say. You know, education, brethren, to mature ourselves about life means that we must always be observing and we must always be studying. You know, Mr. Herbert Armstrong once said that God's people are more lazy about studying than anything else. That's what he said. Of course, it's a lot easier to punch somebody in the nose, isn't it, than to learn what we should do as Christians. A lot easier to do that. It's easier to lash out in anger at others than to humble ourselves before Almighty God in submission. A fourth way that, brethren, we can become pillars is admit you don't know everything and that you don't do everything well. Admit it. I want to admit to you, brethren, here that I am not a great basketball player. I played basketball before, and, you know, I'm close to Jordan, but, you know, that wouldn't be admitting it, would it? You know, one of the biggest problems human beings have is their ego. When the ministers gathered in 1995 in Indianapolis, you know what we were asked? I thought very wisely. I remember, in fact, Bob Dick saying this. I can't remember if there was a basket or not, but he said, you know, before you come in here, he says, we'd like you to deposit your egos in that trash can in the back. I like that, what he said. I believe that's the way he said it. And, you know, in that time, it really helped us because the ego is a very destructive thing. In the church, there will be mistakes people are going to make. There are going to be things that people don't do very well either in the church. You know, some things we do well and other things we don't do so well, do we? That's human nature. But, you know, one of the things I learned a long time ago, keep in mind that Christ sets us in the church as it pleases Him, not us. And Christ doesn't always give the job to someone who knows how to do it well. Did you ever notice that about life? You know, He often gives it to someone who needs training. So think about that. Think about that, brethren, when you have a pastor you have. Think about that when, you know, you have men who are appointed to do certain things. Think about that. Think about when you're given a responsibility. And responsibility, why were you given that responsibility? Was it because you knew how to do everything, upward and backward and all of that? No, it wasn't. Whoever gave it to you probably, maybe even didn't know why they gave it to you. You know why that is so? It's because God leads people to put others and give them opportunities within the church. And the reason is we all need training. God doesn't want one man to come into the kingdom and say, God, I've been working for you all my life, and I was the very best at it. No, God is training us all, brethren. You know, this is not something where God is just going to train one man or one woman. He's training all of us in one way or another. Life is a learning experience, brethren. Ask yourself, when was the happiest time of your life? Well, for me, the happiest time of my life is when I'm doing something I enjoy doing. You know, guess what? When I enjoy doing something, I probably, if I do it well, you know, not that anybody can't learn, but if you sort of reach the acme of your growth, you know, you can be really happy doing what you do well. You know. But again, what good is it for us if we're not trained in other areas? We need to expand our horizons, brethren. If we only do things that we do well, we will never learn what our limitations are, and we're never going to be growing. You know, you might find out that you're good at something you didn't know you were good at. And in the process, God has trained another person. Let's remember always, brethren, God is training us. And, you know, I like the attitude of Mr. Luker, by the way. He's Denny. He's like us. And he really is that kind of a fellow, if you know Mr. Luker very well. But that's the attitude he has. And, you know, we're all being trained. So, brethren, don't be frightened when somebody tosses something in your lap and gives it for you to do. Participation is very important. Many people, maybe have little growth in the church because they refuse to participate. They don't want to test their wings. They don't want to be used in different ways that maybe they feel a little uncomfortable being used. You know, we won't know, again, how good we're at anything unless we try them. And Christ is about the business of training us. See, mistakes are going to happen, and they have. Mr. Luker has admitted he's made mistakes. You know, they've made mistakes about things that they've done. But, you know, the thing is, we need to, again, realize that every experience makes us better people, better servants of God. You know, did you know that Reggie Jackson is the strikeout king of baseball? Did you also know he happens to be the home run king? What does that tell you? He's willing to try, isn't he? Well, brethren, if we have humble minds and attitudes and realize that we don't do everything well, then we aren't going to be apt to accuse someone else about being lousy at whatever they may be doing. You see, that's the important thing. We get rid of the ego. Get rid of that ego. And we're not likely to complain because someone else had a job and we think that we could do it better. You see how this mentality, brethren, helps us to mature about life and what God is doing in our lives? You know, I remind you of what it says in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. The mind of Christ, the way He thought, brethren. He thought of others. He did not think of Himself. And we're told there in 2 verse 5 of the book of Philippians to let this mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. And, you know, God, of course, is working with us, brethren. And Jesus Christ, remember Himself, was so humble. He came in the form of a man, slave, as it were, a servant, even to the point of death. And you can read it there in Philippians 2, but we've gone over it in chapter 2 and verse 9 particularly. You read that therefore, that triangle, dot, dot, dot. Therefore, as a result of the humility of Jesus Christ, He's exalted to the high heavens above everything in heaven and earth. And brethren, if we can come to have a maturity about life, and if we can humble ourselves, get rid of our egos, and let God exalt us. Let Him exalt us, and in due time, we will be exalted at the appropriate time. And finally, brethren, a fifth point here about how we can be pillars is a pillar strives to be stable and productive. Stable and productive. God doesn't want us just to stand like here, you know, like a stiff. You know, He wants us to be a pillar, and of course, we're a living pillar, because He puts lively stones within the church, the temple that He's raising up. But, you know, we need to, again, be stable, and we need to be productive as God's people. And what does the church do? Let's go back over to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4. This is a chapter that deals with what the ministry is about, and what the church is striving to do. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, it talked about in verse 4 about no longer being children, but in verse 15, but speaking the truth, talking again about all of us here, brethren, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So we've got to grow up and mature, in other words, into Christ. But in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so we need to, what we do should be causing growth as a result of edification through love. Whatever we do in that productivity. And you know, Busyness is a level of activity, but productiveness is a level or degree to which an individual's goals are achieved. And our goal should be to teach one another, to uplift one another. Now, this is what a pillar does. Our goal should not be to bring the church down. It should not be to divide the church. It should not be to gather people under our wing, under our authority. Brethren, I don't want you to follow me anywhere. I want you to follow Christ. I'm not going anywhere because I want to follow Christ too. And I'll be in the line with you as we follow Christ. You know, we're told also, brethren, over here in 1 Corinthians 3, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. And down here, verse 16, he said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" He's saying the church, you and I are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in. And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So as pillars, we ought to be stable and productive and not bringing the church down, but causing the church to grow. Lifting up. That's what a pillar does, lifting up. We need to lift up again God's people, and that we should not be teetering pillars, but strong, sure, and a solid columns of support in the temple. Strive to be stable and productive so that you can bear good fruit, as the Bible even tells us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and down in verse 30. You know, here Jesus Christ was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And the context of it is division. A house divided against itself cannot stand, as it talks about here. But in verse 30, this is what Jesus Christ said. "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." And so we do not want to scatter, brethren, God's people, because that would be tearing it down. But we want to gather to Jesus Christ. I think nothing could be clearer. So again, it behooves us to work as strong, sure, and solid columns, pillars of support in the temple. And strive, brethren, to bear that good fruit. Now, these are simple and uncomplicated principles, brethren, that we've talked about here today. I think that is one thing that all of them have in common for us. People fail as pillars because they lack faith. They try to do it all without God. Many leave the church that in fact, as a result of not having that faith and having the attitude that Jesus Christ had himself about he could do nothing except through God. Number two, people leave because of a lack of spiritual sight. You know, everything is handled at the crisis point in an immature way. Well, realize, brethren, there are things that we must go through in life and we need to learn to react wisely to them in our lives. Number three, why pillars fail is our ego dominates. Feed the ego, and what do? You starve the inner man. No wonder sometimes people fall, because the inner man is starving to death. Another reason people fail is they don't educate them to be more themselves, to be more mature about life. They react in a more so that they can react in a more mature manner. And number five, they're not stable and they're not productive in life. So, brethren, we need to be both stable and we must be building up the body and not tearing the body down. You know, the Parthenon was a huge structure. It had 86 huge Doric style pillars. The Parthenon was built around 438 BC, and it endured war. It endured fierce weather. and endured earthquakes for over 2,400 years. Think about that. All the things that happened over that span of time. But even so, this ancient pagan relic of the past still stands. We, brethren, are a temple not made by the hands of man, but by God. Christ is placing us as lively stones within His temple. And as the apostles serve as a part of the temple with Christ, and Christ is the chief cornerstone, so are we. We are to be pillars, brethren, in the church of God through good times and bad times. Let's go to Hebrews, finally. Hebrews, finally, in chapter 12. There's a prophecy over here that tells us, brethren, that there is coming a big shakeup. And we might be surprised why God allows it. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Here it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." He's comparing to what happened during the days of Moses, where God spoke from the Mount Sinai back at that time. He says, "We've come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator." This is what the church is about, brethren, all these things of the new covenant. "And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." And I'll leave it to you to determine who is speaking from heaven. "Whose voice then shook the earth." And when he gave the law of God, remember there on Sinai, and the mountain quaked and trembled, the people ran away, and they fled, it says. And it says, "But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And so during these trials, brethren, it may very well be again that God is shaking the earth to find out of the pillars within the church how many are going to be left standing when the shaking is over. It behooves us all, brethren, to listen to the voice of God that speaks from heaven so that we are not shaken out. Because only the stiff, only the solid, the stable, and the steadfast as pillars are going to survive.